So will you return to those of you that were in the Bible class? Curtis let the cat out of the bag and said I was going to preach from the same passage that he was dealing with this morning. And I'm very thankful that he went before I did, because I might have goofed up what he had to say. But Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Now, instead of reading the entire passage, I want to begin at verse 9. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for letting us gather here this morning. Thank you for the wonderful hymns that honor and exalt the triune God, and especially our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We were born and raised on "There is a fountain filled with blood," and a host of others. But in our generation, the hymns that are sung in the modern church is not worthy of worship. It is denying the power, the authority, the wisdom, the mercy of your love for us in Christ. So, Lord, as we come to this particular portion of Scripture, some of us now the second time this morning, but reading it more than once, in fact, reading it many times does not assure that we have registered in our minds what we have just read or heard read. Lord, we need your help and your aid. You have certainly, in the last 30 plus years in this place, you have on many occasions spoken peace to a lost sinner, telling us and him that without him we're nothing, without him we can do nothing, without him we are nothing. Therefore, Christ is all. Oh, help us now, carefully, deliberately, to address this particular subject. Christ is all. We beg for this aid to the hearts and minds of each one of us present, and wherever else in the world this message goes, that your blessing might be upon it. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, beginning at verse 9 in Colossians chapter 1. Now, just because I was going to read this much in all of chapter 2 now, but I scale that back because I don't think I'd have any time left, and I don't need a lot of time this morning, but I do need a little bit. All right, verse 9, chapter 1. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Please underline that word spiritual. There are two ways of reading our Bible. That is to look at it in light of what we are in the flesh. And that's worthless and useless. It has to be spiritually understood and applied and believed. All right, verse 10. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, who has made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness, that's the power of the devil, and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. And how did He do this? Did the devil just say, well, you're free to go anytime you want to go? Oh, no. He'd keep you forever and me too. But when God says, come, we have to come. No matter what the circumstances are, we will come to Him. We will. He's translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. And speaking of His Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. It is His divine choice as to who sits in the chair of the president all over this world, if they have presidents, if they have kings, if they have dictators, whatever they are, God put them there. And when He sees fit, He'll remove them. He sometimes gives us kings and presidents that is designed for us on purpose. As a nation, we deserve the sorriest crooks you could put in Washington, and that's just about what we have. And don't you forget I said this. And we deserve it. We deserve it. Speaking now of Christ still further, He is before all things, verse 17, and by Him all things consist or are held together. I don't often quote Mr. Graham, but he writes something in the paper every Friday, I think it is, or Saturday, I don't remember. But I didn't bother to read the article, but the title caught my eye. Why do some people say that Jesus Christ is God? You can't read this passage and say anything else. If He ain't God, there is no God. He's God our Savior. God our Lord and Christ. He made all things. He causes all things that He made to exist.
And when he's no longer has any use for them, he'll dispose of them. But not till then, and that time is not yet. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Christ is the preeminent one. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. In Christ should all fullness dwell. Now what kind of fullness is this? It's the fullness of God, and it's the fullness of a man without sin, the God-man Christ Jesus. He has a human nature. But since he didn't get it from Adam, it has no sin. It is a sinless, spotless human nature. But at the same time, he's God. You don't quit being God. Verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled. Now let's stop on that little phrase right there a minute. Who are these people that the Lord Jesus is said to have reconciled? Or if you prefer, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have determined this to be the case. The triune God has he reconciled. Reconciled this precious saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ is the alone basis of our reconciliation. So it tells us in verse 21, look at it really closely. You that were sometimes alienated and enemies. Alienated from whom? Enemies to whom? To God. Now, I don't know where you grew up, but I grew up believing that I loved Jesus from my diapers upward. And that ain't what this says. It says that a human birth is a birth that is alienated from God. And the only thing that can bring us to Him is the precious blood and sacrifice and life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Preachers can't keep their mouths shut about telling you how much God loves you. I'm here to tell you this morning, if you ain't His, He hates you. And you need to find out how you can get in touch with Him. See if you can find some mercy before we find utter condemnation. You that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind to God. That's what we wanted. That's what we chose. Yet, in spite of this, yet now has Christ reconciled. He reconciled us to God. Who put Christ to death on that cross? First of all, it was God Almighty. He said in no uncertain terms from that tree, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And yet he knew. Our Lord Jesus knew why he's there. He knew what he went there to do. How do we know? The dying thief, the one that came to his senses before he actually died, the other one died unrepentant. This man said, "You of all the places And of all the physical appearance of Christ, He's hanging on that cross, blood is streaming down His body, and He's dying like the rest. The difference is they'll die when their time comes, and Christ cannot die until He wills Himself to die. That thief said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, he didn't look like a king. The physical sight of Christ did not accomplish this in this man's soul. But I know one thing. He became a believer right on the spot. And Christ gave these words to him that he gave to nobody else. "Today you shall be with me in paradise." He went to heaven without being baptized. He went to heaven without being a tither. He went to heaven without being a Baptist. He went to heaven as a sinner because Christ saved him from those sins. And if you and I ever see heaven, we'll see it the same way. "Yet now has he reconciled," verse 22, "in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy," that's H-O-L-Y, "and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." And there are no attempts at this. God doesn't attempt. Therefore, God the Son does not attempt. Whatever He does with utter success. He cannot fail. He must prevail. I'll guarantee you, if we live to see it, it won't be long before you can't find those words in a modern hymnal. You remember the hymn, but it's a fairly long one and it's difficult to sing, but it has some beautiful words to it. That's for certain. Where was I? Let's go to 23, wherever we were. It's all right. Colossians 1:23. Curtis, we're back to that if business. "If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." Now this "if" clause, it's a tiny little word, but it's dangerous to the soul's health and welfare. We automatically construe from that, if I do this, God will do that, and I'll tell you that ain't so. It is not so. There are some things that when we see them, we conclude certain things about this person, but in this case, it is not based on if they do this. But if they are doing this, it is then certainly a declaration that God has performed a work of grace in their heart. We can't serve God like we are. We're just poor sinners and everything we do is tainted with our sin. I got to hurry up. I ain't never going to get to where I want to be. I'm going to stop at 23. Because I got to deal with some questions that arise out of this. And also acknowledge current belief among Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians and Catholics and Episcopalians and
everything else there is out there. We got to find out what's going on around us, what kind of religion our neighbors have, our friends have, our family members have. Is Christ my all and in all? So the subject is Christ and me, and Christ and you. Here's the first thing. The whole entire work of salvation, from start to finish, is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It ain't nothing about me and it ain't nothing about you. It's all about Him. It's all about Christ. Linwood Campbell told me, I believe it was Linwood, somebody realized that their new preacher, seemed like this denomination started with a M, but I won't go any further than that. But I forget how many months this person kept this record. He didn't mention the name of Jesus Christ a single time in like 6 months. Well, what are you going to talk about? Oh, we're going to talk about the church. We're going to talk about the Women's Missionary Union. About the men's brotherhood, and we're going to do this. And no, no, no. We're going to speak of Christ. That's the only hope a sinner has. And believers never, ever tire of hearing about Christ. He's precious to us. Put it another way, Christ is salvation. He not only completed the work of salvation, He is salvation. Now, I'm sure, relatively sure, no specific person in mind, but I'm sure that on an average Sunday, and this may or may not be what you call an average Sunday, but there are people who come here occasionally to worship, maybe regularly to worship, who question what we've just said, that Christ is everything. Salvation is Christ, and Christ is salvation. So in case that is the case today, in what particular aspect is Jesus Christ not enough? Can you name anything in which Christ is not enough? Well, my Lord, if He's not enough, all the people on this earth gathered together can't be enough. Christ is everything. He's all and in all, according to these passages in Colossians. Let me ask you this question. Is divine justice not satisfied with Christ? And here's the answer. Did He rise from the dead? If He did, His sacrifice was accepted. He's the risen Christ. Paul said plainly to the Corinthians, he said, if Christ is not risen from the dead, our faith is vain. It ain't no good. It's foolish. If Christ is not alive, then we might as well worship something made out of stone or whatever people make idols out of these days. I'm not sure I know which. The biggest idols we make is right up here between these thick skulls of ours. Next, would we prefer working to earn our way to heaven? Because I can tell you, it is a sure defeat. Christ is our only hope of heaven. Is Christ's work not enough? Why do you think He spent 33 years in this world? This world sure didn't like Him. and religious people were leading the ranks who did their best to destroy him many, many years before his time, his hour had come. God does everything on time, neither early nor late. And Christ died when it was his time to die. If Christ's work is not enough, we ought to lock these doors and leave and never come back. If Christ's work is not enough, what more is required? Well, some people tell us to take part in these symbolical washings, you know, to get rid of our sin, or to eat a certain specific diet so it'll probably make you as thin as a piece of spaghetti, but you know, what you gonna do? What on earth can we do if Christ is not everything? What about our clothes? Our clothes. Now, I've deliberately saved a little bit of time. I want you to put a marker here where we are. And the first place I want you to turn is I'm changing my mind. I want to take a different direction on that. Let's see. I want you to turn to Mark, Gospel of Mark, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Remember that? Mark chapter 2. Now, you remember at the outset this morning, I don't remember when I made the remark, but I know I made it, that the secret to reading and understanding the Bible requires one to be spiritually alive. You just can't understand this book if you're dead in trespasses and sins. You can't do it. And let me show you some things now that make a world of difference when you look at it physically and you look at it spiritually. There's a whole big difference. Here we are in Mark chapter... what did I say? Mark or Luke? Gosh, and I'm sitting here in Luke. Oh, there it is. All right. Chapter 2. Verses 21 and 22. Now here is an illustration given by the Lord Jesus Himself in regard to this matter that we're considering. And that is, we are trying to show that nothing that we do can be laid down beside what Christ is and has done. Finished, He said, on the cross. All right, verse 21. No man also sews a piece of new cloth on an old garment. Now, I know you ladies know very well, some of you are old enough to know this. Some of you younger ladies do not know what we talk about. If you sew new cloth to an old garment, it'll make the tear worse. Okay? Now, that applies to what we're talking about. I'll come back to it in a second. It says, else the new piece that filled it up takes away from the old, and the rent or the tear is made worse. And no man puts new wine into old bottles. Now please understand that these are not glass bottles. I don't know that glass had been invented by this time, but it's immaterial if it was or not. The bottles to which our Lord refers are leather.
And once you have put new wine into those bottles, and then the next year you try to put them back in the same bottles, they're going to burst. Okay? So the second thing is, no man puts new wine into old bottles. It's just, you just don't do it. Lest you just want to throw it away. Else the new wine does burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles are marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. Therefore, the grace of God in Christ, salvation, must be put in sinners who are born again. If we have no spiritual capacity about us, we cannot possibly understand any of these things. They're foreign to us. Oh, but when God saves us, the light comes on. We see stuff that we ain't never seen before. All right, let's take another case in point. I'm going to jump. If you don't want to turn, it's fine. I'm going to go all the way to the book of Joshua. Chapter 24. Joshua was second in command as long as Moses lived, and when Moses died, Joshua became the commander-in-chief of the armies of Israel. And they were still in the wilderness, and now they're beginning to enter the promised land. And in verse 19, let me give you the answer of these people. Joshua has, in effect, already told them, as clearly as words can tell them, that they cannot obey the law of God. You simply can't do it. Now, plenty of people, they'll tell you they keep all 10 of the, you know, all the big 10, all this kind of stuff. But it ain't so. Let me read it to you now. This is way back, a long time before Christ came to this earth. The people answered and said, this is in verse 16, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. We'd never do such a thing. My Lord, they had already participated in the very same thing in the wilderness. For the Lord our God, He it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwell in the land. Therefore, will we also serve the Lord, for He is our God. Now, you want to adopt that statement? And I'm fixing to prove to you that you can't do it. You might want to, you might say you can, but you can't. And Joshua said to these very same people, verse 19, you cannot serve the Lord. You cannot serve the Lord. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. And if He doesn't, we cannot. We cannot serve Him. We cannot love Him unless our Redeemer has redeemed us and brought that redemption to our soul. All right, I got two or three more, but I'm gonna just do one. I'm going back to the New Testament, to the book of Romans. That is in the New Testament, isn't it? Yeah, here it is, Romans, chapter 10. Chapter 10.
The Lord Jesus cannot be helped by spiritually dead sinners. No matter how nice they might be, no matter how beautiful they might look, we cannot help Christ. He must help us. Shall a worm of the earth, which the Bible calls us a worm, be needed to complete the work of Him who made this world and everything in it? Are we trusting partly in Christ and partly in ourselves? Then our hope is dead and vain. All right, there's some other places in our Bibles, but this is my last one as far as, unless I radically change my mind, which probably some people say I don't even have one. I don't know how you'd change it, but Romans 10 is one of the most instructive passages in all our Bibles. It describes for us seven things that all true preachers know and observe and preach and teach. And here's just one of them. Just one. I'm going to start with verse 3. No, I'm going to start with verse 2. Paul is speaking of his fellow Jews who are unconverted, who are thirsting for Christ's blood. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. It's a misguided, misdirected zeal. For they being ignorant, ignorant of what? God's righteousness, God's holiness. Who God is, to be ignorant of Him. Man, we ain't even got to kindergarten yet. Not only ignorant of God's righteousness. Now this is Paul's description of his own nation that he loves dearly. You can't read Romans 9, 10, and 11 without being overwhelmed by that. They being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And that's what's required. We got to fall flat on our face. Lord, you don't owe me anything except hell. I'm just a poor beggar begging for mercy. That's all you can do. That's what you need to do. It's what I need to do. And here it is. Christ, this is the fourth verse, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. And if you have believing friends, and I put believing in quotation marks, who say that they're righteous, I tell you they're liars. And if you'll bring them to sit in one of these pews, I'll say it to their face. We just love lies until God conquers us. And Lord, we still can lie. If we're trusting partly in Christ and partly in ourselves, then our hope is dead and vain. Christ must be everything or He ain't anything. I started to say He ain't nothing. All right.